We are in Romans, and we have been considering the introduction, because introductions by design introduce, and therefore the words that are used in them are generally what we'll call conceptual seed words. Generally, they're fairly broad terms that introduce an awful lot of content once you get into dealing with them. But they're there because they're fundamental to the whole message. The introduction is never just so many words to get into the thing. It's not a sermon where you're just killing time until you finally get wound up. This is inspired scripture, so all of it's important. In our last study, we were looking in verse 7 at this business of being called saints. We considered that the issue in verse 6 is that they are the called who belong to Jesus Christ. And as we come into verse 7, we discover that their calling is in relation to sainthood. And the term saint is the term for holiness, a holy one. And it's the very word that's used in Revelation 4, where the four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It would be the equivalent of the Hebrew of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, "Holy, holy, holy." So that's the concept of the word saints. It has to do with holiness. But holiness as a term is not so much an ethical term. We tend to think in terms of holiness as morally right kind of stuff. And obviously that's true with God. But the real issue of the word has to do with an unyielding absolute commitment to a given objective where there's no vacillation, no wavering. It's kind of like in the text where it says that God is the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow, no variableness of turning. Or John's statement, 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's the idea of holiness, not so much as an ethical or moral issue, but as a committed issue, where he is absolutely committed to this and will not yield on it. And of course, the commitment, as far as God's concerned, does have to do with righteousness and those elements. But when it comes to saints, what we're actually called to is an unwavering, unyielding commitment to God. That's why he called us. That's the difference between us and those that are not saints, is that God has summoned us to himself. He has called us to himself. So that the ultimate ideal of a saint is that he is so committed to God's love and God's agenda that there is no variation or vacillation in regard to it. Now, all of us know that that's not a fully developed, realized thing in the lives of believers on this earth, because there are too many other issues involved, and our commitment at its greatest is pitiful. I mean, we get sidetracked so easily, and we get the wishy-washy. It's just awful. But God knew that before he ever called us. And our time here on this planet is designed by God to bring us to the same level of commitment to the love of God that he has. Because he is going to plant us in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy where nobody is ever going to sin again. And it's not because he takes their personality away from them. In other words, he is not going to destroy personhood so that sin won't happen. What he's going to do is establish the principles of righteous behavior in this life so that when we're in that life, there won't be any appeal. The only reason sin is a problem is because of the deceptive appeal that it carries with it. And in the light of the kingdom, once this time on earth is over, there will be no deception and there won't be any shadows in the light. So we'll be able to see very clearly. So the point is, Paul, in introducing the believers as saints by calling in his introduction, is that he wants them to identify with their destiny. He even uses what I call the language of fate in Romans chapter 8, because in that text he talks about being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's how important it is to God that we become conformed to the image of Christ. It is so important that he will not leave it to any other person's choice but his own. And when God sets something up as his own choice, enforced by his own omnipotence and wisdom, then it's predestined. So when it says that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He's just telling us this is our destiny. This is where God's going to take us. And obviously, if that's where we're headed, then we ought to be making progress now in being conformed to the image of His Son. His Son was the living demonstration of a man who was as committed to the love of God as God is Himself committed. I do nothing except what the Father shows me, Jesus said. Well, that was a manifestation of His sainthood, of His commitment. With that study, we kind of wound up His characterization of the people in Rome, not only as the called who belong to Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, and the called saints. We wind that up, and this evening what we're going to do is one more study in the introduction in verse 7 where He talks about what He wishes for them. The words grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are used so often in the Scriptures that often we just read over them and go on. And this evening we're going to read over them and stop, as is typical in our studies. But what I want us to do this evening is to realize this, that the most fundamental need that every believer on this planet has is to experience a consistent provision of two things, grace and peace. Without the provision of those two things, our lives spin out into a terrible experience, and with them, we discover the capacity to live in such a way that people are amazed at the way we respond to the things that are happening in our lives. That's why we need grace and peace. If we're going to be living witnesses of the life of Jesus by the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within us, then obviously we're going to have the provisions of grace and peace. So this is where we're going to focus our attention this evening. We're certainly not going to say everything that can be said about grace and peace, but we're going to say enough stuff to use up our time. And I hope it'll be profitable stuff. I want us to start, though, by looking at the sources of the two, grace and peace, because they're said to be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those concepts, the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Christ, are fraught with all kinds of complexity. It would be nice if everything was as simple as it could be about the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Christ, but they're not. There isn't anything simple about a father's dealings with his children, because there's nothing simple about the father or the children. And the complexity of all the experiences that children face and fathers have to deal with in their relation to their children gets to be an enormously complex issue. And I'm going to try this evening to bring some of that complexity down to at least some conceptual foundations. When we think of God as the Father, as our Father, there are two things we have to do to be in harmony with Scripture. One of them is to obey Jesus when He says, call no man Father. Now that doesn't mean that it's wrong for children to call their parent, their male parent, father or daddy or whatever. It does mean, however, that Jesus was saying you should never, ever assume that God as a father is anything like your father as a father. The best fathers on the planet don't come anywhere close to being as good as God, and the worst are obviously not anywhere close. So that if a person begins to think in terms of God as his father like he thinks of his dad as his father, he's in big trouble. Huge, big trouble. The modern psychologists and a lot of the quasi-psychological stuff that sometimes bleeds over into the church puts this huge burden on parents and dads to, you know, your children are going to learn their God concept from you. Well, shame on your children if they do. Because Jesus said, don't do that. And it's our job as fathers to teach our children not to look at us, but to Him. Because even at our best, we're not even close. So one of the things we have to do is obey that. We just don't identify God as Father in relation to our human fathers. And secondly, we have to understand how He handled this concept of God as His Father. If you will remember, He used the fatherhood of God in successfully resisting the temptation at the first level. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days without eating and was obviously as close to starving as a human body can get without actually doing it. I mean, 40 days will just about take you to the max. In that kind of setting, the adversary came and tempted him by saying, "You can turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God, so just eat." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But I said that he used his Father concept of God to do that. And we see that a little bit later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, when he says, "What father among you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone?" And I believe that that came right out of his concept of God's willingness to provide for his children, and was the reason why he knew that he should not turn stones to bread, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was obvious to everybody, including his father, that he was starving. 40 days without food would put the Jew in that kind of a category. He was starving. He taught his disciples, when they asked him to teach them how to pray, he said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Well, he didn't teach his disciples to pray things that he didn't pray. And so in that 40-day temptation period, every day that he didn't have food, he asked his Father, "Give me this day my daily bread." If the Father didn't give it to him, he wasn't free to eat. When Satan came at the end of the 40 days and said, "You can eat. You're the Son of the Father. You have the power to turn these stones to bread. Do it." Jesus recognized that for the temptation it was, because it was the denial of the legitimacy of the Father's provision and guidance in his life. If the Father had wanted him to eat, he'd already sent him whatever so that he could have food. You remember Elijah. When he needed food, the birds brought it. Well, and after Jesus successfully withstood Satan, the angels came and ministered to him. And I know one of the first things they brought was food. Doesn't say that, but that was one of his greatest needs. He was on the verge of dying. So we know that Jesus had a concept of God as Father that we need to take up and also understand. And I think that the overarching concept of the fatherhood of God in relation to this whole business of our sainthood and His holiness, they're the same word, is this: that the Father is absolutely committed to the final welfare of His children. Now, the word "final" in there is key. That's why Jesus could go without food every day for 40 days without getting all bent out of shape. Because he understood the significance of final welfare. So, Jesus set the pattern for our understanding of the fatherhood of God as the one to whom we turn in our dependence for the meeting of our need. And until the Father responds to our prayer to meet our need, we're not free to do something. Just don't just stand there, do something. God's often saying, "Don't just do something, stand there." Just turns it around. Because Jesus recognized that you cannot legitimately ask God to do something and then turn around and do it yourself and expect that that's His provision. If Jesus had thought like that, he'd have turned those stones to bread long before the 40th day. So Jesus had this conceptual grasp of the fatherhood of God as absolutely committed to the final welfare of everyone that was one of his children. And Jesus saw himself as the Son of the Father. The problem for man is that our conceptual grasp of the fatherhood of God is severely limited in respect to our perspective right now in time. And our perspective right now in time is not only generated by the things that we're sensing from our five senses, the experience that we're actually having at the present, but it's also influenced by what we know of the Word of God and what we don't know of the Word of God. In other words, our knowledge and our ignorance is a part of the perspective we take on our circumstances in relation to God as Father, and it's a highly complicated issue at that point. And the problem that we have with our concept of God as Father is if we do not buy into the fact that He is absolutely committed to our ultimate final welfare, if we don't buy that as rock-solid truth, it won't be long and we'll be saying, well, God doesn't love me, or He would be doing this and this and this and this because I need these things. Well, let me tell you something about your identity as a child of God. If you need these things, they're already on the way. So if you're not getting this and this and this and this, that should tell you something about your need. You don't need it. You don't need it till you get it. Jesus didn't need food for the first 40 days because He had a task that was His to succeed in order to be our Redeemer. And if the food had come too soon, then the task would have not been accomplished. So you have to define need from God's perspective, but we don't have God's perspective except in part. What we know of His Word, but what we don't know of His Word often is a bigger problem. So just keep that in mind. Men, as men, we do not understand what's at stake. We very seldom, if ever, know what's going to come as a result of the thing we choose to do this minute or that. And because we don't know what's at stake, we often take liberties that we really don't have. And then what's at stake shows up and we discover, oh man, if I had just not done that, or if I had done, you know. So many, many times, because we don't know what's at stake, we take liberties that are not ours. But we only take those liberties if we are fudging on this whole issue of God being absolutely, ultimately committed to our final welfare. If we believe that, then we can live without taking those liberties. The problem...
I have a question. I struggle with this.
All of us do.
How do you know when it's you to wait on God? The provision is not there because it's something you don't need. And how do you know that the provision is not there because of something in your life that is a sin that is preventing God's provision? Or are those things the same?
It's a good question, Susan, but the answer is kind of complicated. First of all, how we know anything is right or wrong at some point is going to boil down to whether or not we are completely at rest about that issue in our heart. That's what's called letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. When the Bible tells us certain things, we have some guidance as to what's right or wrong, but then we have to interpret what they say and we have to balance it with a whole lot of other stuff. And so there's really no answer in intellectualism. In the final analysis, we're only going to know if we're doing what God wants us to do is if we have this settled contentment in our own hearts about this direction that we're going to take. But we can have that as a manufactured thing if we're not really interested in doing His will. So there are two things there. You have to really want to do what God wants done, even if it kills you. And then you have to have peace about what it is you're going to do. Now, as far as something not being provided because of some weakness of character in your own development, it may well be that God is refusing to provide in that area because to provide would be to harden that weakness rather than wean you from it. But if it's a real need, you won't go without it because of the deficiencies of your character. That's what grace is all about. The problem is, more times than not, it's a want. It's not a need. Our needs are very few. We need physical supply, you know, food and drink and raiment. We need emotional security, which Jesus has promised us, and we need a sense of our own worth before God. Those are our needs. Everything else is want. Now, God is not stingy. He will often give us what we ask that are just our wants, but He will not do it to reinforce a weakness. So, it may be that there's some sinful way of responding to circumstances or to God, and as a consequence, God simply will not do that.
But He won't leave us in the dark about that weakness.
It depends. It depends on how how committed He is in that particular area of our life to straighten out our life. He will not leave us in the dark in the sense that what we're asking for is a want, not a need. He won't. I mean, He'll make it clear. You can live without this. So if I don't give it to you, you're just going to have to live without it. Okay? feel free at any point to raise these kind of questions, because everybody's asking them. You're just the one that's vocalizing them.
There's something else that comes to mind, and I think it's the other thing that just comes to mind was that whatever we're pursuing has to be in alignment with the Word.
Yes, and yet, in alignment with the Word is, I mean, life is so complex and there's so many words, we can almost always see a way that it could align unless it's just forbidden. In other words, we can't justify lying and stealing and murder and mayhem and all that. But if I want to move from here to there, there's nothing the Bible says I can't do that, so that could be the will of God. But that's why I said, ultimately it's going to boil down to your understanding of the Scripture and your wanting to do the will of God and the level of peace you have in your own soul that this direction is right or okay for you. That's what it's going to boil down to, because the peace of God has to rule in your hearts.
So when you say understanding of Scripture, and I'm saying in alignment with Scripture, are we saying
that? Uh-huh. The problem is that our understanding of Scripture is partial. So alignment with Scripture often ends up being kind of a sort of kind of thing, because our understanding is partial.
And so that's why we have to trust.
Always.
The Father.
Always. The Father's...
Not for our understanding.
This is the whole thing.
I
don't know how many times people have said, well, you know, I want to do the will of God, but I just don't know if this is right or not. I said, look, God wants you in His will more than you want to be in His will. So if you want to be in His will, you can just relax. You're going to be. You don't have to sweat about, is this choice right, is that choice right? As long as the Bible doesn't forbid them, if you want to do the will of the Father, He knows that. The only time you're at risk is when you don't want to do the will of the Father, because then He may say, okay, you'll learn from that, but let's learn it, and He'll let you go.
Is that what He did when you're talking about wants? He provided for the nation of Israel, and they wanted to have a king like all the other nations.
Uh-huh.
So he said, all right, here you go. And then there's Saul.
Yeah.
Is that what you're talking about there?
Yeah, exactly.
You're going to reap what you sow?
Exactly. Well, and we're going to get into more of that this evening. But yeah, God often lets us learn the things that we have to learn from the bad choices that we make, because that's, quite frankly, the only way some of us will learn. I mean, if it were easy to learn by just listening and hearing the truth, we'd all be super saints.
But He'll allow all that.
In some cases, if they're really bad for us, He won't. I mean, in the final sense of really being really, really bad for us, just like a father will not tolerate his child's behavior that's going to get him into serious, serious difficulty, but he will tolerate a lot of other stuff because he's a father. So let's just have that in mind. When we talk about grace and peace, we're talking about it coming from a father who is God. The word God ultimately boils it back to the whole issue of sovereign power, where He exercises omnipotence. That's the term God. In the beginning, God created. That's the display of awesome power. So when we have the awesomely powerful person functioning as our Father, what we draw from that is that He has a powerful commitment to our final welfare, our final welfare, our destiny. So, what we end up with, outside of the umbrella of His absolute commitment, is a fairly vague level of expectations as regards the Father. We really don't know what our Father is going to send our way today, tomorrow, and the next day. We simply don't know. We can't say, well, now, if God was really a good Father, this is the kind of thing He would do, because you can't say that. You don't know. You could take Jesus starving out there in the wilderness for 40 days and say, what kind of a father would do that to his son? And if you did that, you'd be into all kinds of unbelief and all kinds of problems. So our level of expectation as regards God as our Father has to come down to this bottom line thing. Well, whatever the Father sees as most necessary in my life, I can at least trust this, that He's absolutely committed to my final welfare. He has predestined me to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's going to get me there whether I want to go there or not. The benefit, of course, is that His children always want to go there. They don't always want it as much as they need to want it, because they have some other wants too. They'll sometimes get in the way. But the first thing the Father does when we become His children is identify Himself as our Father. by the Spirit. He comes into our hearts crying, Abba. And from then on, God is Daddy. But we're still children. And there's lots of children that want Daddy, but they don't want to obey Daddy. So just keep that in mind. The second area is in this issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship issues are just as broad and complex as the fatherhood thing is, so I'm going to pull this one down to an overarching concept too. Just as the fatherhood is absolute commitment to the final welfare of the child, Lordship is absolute control over God's creation. That's what it means to be Lord. Jesus is Lord means He's the one who's in control. He's the boss. He's the one who's deciding things. Now this is absolute control. And what I mean by that is the absolute control of that Christ exercises over the Father's creation. He gave it to the Son to be the Lord. This is absolute. It's without limitation. All things without exception come to pass under the Lordship of Jesus Christ by one of two activities in which He engages Himself. One of those activities is the actual active instigation of the things that are going to come to pass. God is often the instigator of the circumstances in which you find yourself because He's actively involved in your life, matching your personality and strengths and weaknesses to your circumstances. He's the instigator of much of what comes into your life. That's what it means to be Lord. But just as often, He is a permitter of other living persons to pursue their own heart and mind complex in the execution of their behaviors. And what I mean by that is He allows other people to be people. What is important to them, that's their heart, and what they consider to be true, that's their mind, sponsor their choices and behaviors. And if their heart and mind are corrupted, their behaviors are going to be corrupted. Jesus does not sit on the throne and forbid or disallow everybody from expressing His heart and mind. In other words, He permits it. But as soon as He permits somebody to express their heart and mind, the actions that they take are going to impact everybody around them, and that includes you and me. So there are going to be some bad things happen to us because other people choose to execute bad things. And that's not even to mention the choices we make that are not within the loves and truths of God. If God was going to actually stifle all manifestation of sin in this universe, the first thing He'd have to do is kill every one of us. That's the only way you can stifle the manifestation of evil in people that are fallen. Just kill them. That's the only way you can stop it. Either that, or you can take them through the process of developing a new heart so that when they are resurrected and the law of sin is out of them, then they can be established in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. But actually, to get there, He had to kill every one of them so that He could bring them back in resurrection form. And that's true for every generation except the raptured one. But even at the rapture, there's going to be an instantaneous transformation that we normally identify as dying and rising again. It's just going to happen faster with us. Blink of an eye. Point is, you don't get to life without dying. God has to kill off the evil. So, there isn't anything that happens in your life that does not come by either Christ's active instigation as Lord or His active permission as Lord. When Satan wanted to have his way with Job, God permitted, with some limitations, him to do what he chose to do. He did not stop him from doing it. He could have, but he did not. And it wasn't because he wasn't a father. Satan can't do anything in your life or mine that is contrary to the oversight of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That ought to give you some comfort. It also might ought to scare you half to death. Because this is no willy-nilly process. Jesus doesn't decide, well, today I'm going to make 50% of the decisions and the other 50% are going to be made by others. That ain't it. Jesus as Lord, on a daily basis for over 6 billion people now is making active decisions to either instigate or permit. And he determines each on a case-by-case basis. If you can imagine that. 6 billion people. Jesus is making decisions on a case-by-case basis as to what he's going to do and what he's going to permit them to do and permit these others to do also. The problem for men in relation to this lordship issue with the fatherhood issue, the problem was that they didn't have enough perspective. The problem here is that we don't have a significant enough grasp of what the lordship of Jesus Christ will mean in the details because of both our knowledge of the scripture and our ignorance of it. The revelation from God is complex enough that it makes it very difficult to know what Jesus is going to do as Lord in this situation of my life, on this day of my life. We just don't know. But we don't have to know if there are two things that we're absolutely committed to. And that is that the Father has His commitment to us as for our final welfare, and He's absolutely committed to that. And Jesus is absolutely committed to guiding in His sovereign exercise our development so that we will end up in His kingdom in the place that He has planned for us. If we understand and believe both of those large issue things, then the details we can deal with. And that's the reason why we have this issue of grace and peace. Because on the one hand, we have this issue of grace that comes from the Father and from the Lord. And as a conceptual seed in the introduction to Romans, grace is the fundamental antithesis of and the counterbalance for justice. When you go through Romans, you're going to find that grace is the antithesis to justice. Grace is the counterbalance to justice. Justice is the problem for humanity in its sin in respect to the holy God. Justice is the problem. Grace is the solution. Because grace is the antithesis. There is in human thinking a far greater tendency to be legal, justice-oriented, even if we're wildly rebellious against it, we still think in terms of justice. Why? Well, because there's a veritable host of human experience that makes us respond to the reality of justice. For example, the cause of law and effect. What is that? That's justice. The law of cause and effect, which is also called the law of the harvest, is something that the Apostle Paul said, don't be deceived. You're not going to get away from this one. What you sow, you will reap. That's in place, and it's so in place that every farmer on the planet counts on it every time he plants. It is so in place that every time we act with the assumption that this behavior is going to cause this reaction because that's the way we've learned it. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. So it's a justice issue. It's a scarce individual who does not think in terms of justice as governing life. In the physical sciences, everything is by the rules. There is so much by the rules that we actually have people saying that God can't even break the rules. In other words, there are no miracles. God can't even break the rules. That's ingrained in the thought. Mathematical precision, physical, the laws of physics, all of these things say, this universe is run by the rules. That's justice. But another thing that makes us think that way is that as soon as justice is suspended, order goes into chaos, we see the disintegration, and we bemoan it. We say, this isn't right. Well, what has right got to do with it except justice? And so even the criminal who wants to violate the law and get away with it is then brought to court and held accountable, and he still complains about it, but in his complaining, if his fellow cellmate does something bad to him, he wants justice. He wants that stopped. So we're very much into justice when the benefits of justice come our way, but we're very much rebels against it as long as we think we can get away with something. But the fact is, even at the root of most theological debate, we have this justice issue. Because in some respects, justice is where all of the doctrines about how, whether or not you're going to be saved and whether or not your salvation is permanent or tenuous, those are all based on justice issues. Except for those of us who believe in grace. Almost every religion of the world, except a thin band of Christian theology, says that in order to go to heaven when you die, you have got to have done enough of the right kinds of things. Even the most perverse forms of religion, like Islam, where there is no grace, it's all justice. It's one of the most unjust societies in the world to live under. But there's no forgiveness in it. There's no grace. And people are persuaded that this is the way the universe is set up. But, on the other hand, there are just enough anomalies regarding justice to compel us to consider whether justice ought to be supreme. Where would we be without forgiveness? How many relationships would we ever have if there was no such thing as forgiveness? Not one. You couldn't even live with yourself. It's a fact of life that not everything runs according to justice. That's because there is such a thing as grace. I believe grace is the believer's greatest need. According to the scripture, life only comes to man by grace. Death comes by justice. According to the scripture, freedom to live only comes by grace. Because as soon as you put yourself under the law, you find yourself enslaved to sin again. Paul said, you're not under law, but under grace. That's how you stop sinning. So you don't even have the power to not sin unless you jettison justice and embrace grace. According to Scripture, grace is God's personal beneficial involvement in the details of your life, even though you don't deserve it. According to the Scripture, all of the forces of death that are involved in man's experience are forces that operate under justice, and grace is the only and best hope for man. Because the functional definition of grace is God doing for you what He requires of you and then giving you credit for accomplishing it. Well, that functional definition of grace means that God is actively involved in motivating you to do what He wants you to do, in empowering you to do what He wants you to do, in giving you a heart that says, I want to do this because God wants me to do it. All of those things are grace-based. The problem that man has with grace, at the bottom line, is that grace is rather absolute in its refusal to allow us any level of control over our experiences. What I mean by that is this. The Bible is plain. Paul said, some sow, some water, God gives increase. What he means by that is, God has kept results out of your hands. And that's really true when it comes to grace. Because grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. That means you can't do anything to compel this result. And if you can't do anything to compel this result, then obviously the result's out of your hand. And men can't stand that thought. Because what it means is, I have no control. And men are so terrified by the idea of not being able to control what's going to happen to me that they simply despise grace because they don't want to be under the control of somebody else. If somebody else is calling the shots, then there's no telling what's going to happen to me. That's the reason why it's grace from God our Father. If I can't have any control over what's going to happen to me, and I can't. I mean, I can't guarantee you that I'm going to be sitting on this stool for 5 more minutes. I may have a heart attack and fall over dead in the next 2. I can't control whether I can breathe again or not. That's how little control all of us have about everything in our life. That's only a problem if the one who is in control has a father concept that makes him absolutely committed to my final best interests. If he's really committed to my best interest and his Lord, his Son, who's Lord, is actively involved in exercising his lordship to bring me to my final destination within for my benefit, if that's really true, then what need do I have to be in control of anything? And the answer is, I don't have a need. But you can't get anybody to buy that. I said it, and I don't buy it. At every detail of our experience. Because in the details of our experience, we have learned that if this happens, then this is going to happen. And if this happens, and I'm over here, and this happens, and it's going to happen to me. So we sit back and we start worrying about, well, now how can I keep this from happening to me? We want to be in control. So we gravitate toward all the books on tell us how to make sure that these kind of things are going to happen to us. You can sell a million copies if you can write a good enough book to persuade people that if they'll just follow your 10 steps, they'll get what they want. Because what they're really looking for is somebody to tell them how to be in control. That's the problem men have with grace. Grace says, you're not in control here. And the second issue is that of peace. The claim of grace is not that all is well, but that all will be. The claim of grace is not that all is well, but that all will be. Okay? If that's true, that all will be well, then peace can be mine. Peace is fundamentally the absence of conflict, and that means that I can come to some level of contentment with my experience if I'm willing to depend on the grace that precedes the peace. If I have a daily provision of gracious intervention by the Lord of this universe who's associated with the Father, if I have an ability to depend on the daily provision of this gracious intervention from the Father and from his Lord, then I can have peace. Because, quite frankly, that takes all the burden off. I can be at peace about anything that happens to me as long as I understand that it didn't happen except by the will of my Lord, who is under the auspices of his Father and mine too. Because the Father has my best final interest in mind and my Lord is in control with enough power to make sure that it happens, then I can be at peace no matter what my circumstances are. And that's not just pie in the sky and the bye-bye talk. It just boils down to whether I really believe him or not. That does not mean that I won't suffer pain. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to cry sometimes. It doesn't mean that all of the bad things are not going to affect me emotionally. It just means that in all of that emotional stuff, I am not destroyed by that. Peace is man's as he believes in grace. And in the experience of grace, men enjoy the fruit of peace, which have to do with greater physical, emotional, and spiritual health than you can have any other way. It'd be absolutely phenomenal for everybody who's got a nervous digestive tract that's creating all kinds of internal physical hassle if they could have some peace. Because peace comes from being absolutely convinced that my Father's got my best interest in mind and my Lord's got my life under his dominion. I can just relax then. So I won't be having panic attacks and all this kind of stuff. I'm not picking on people who have difficulty with this truth, because I don't know anybody that doesn't have difficulty with it. Some of us handle it one way, some of us handle it another. But the plain truth is, we want to be in control because we're half scared to death. And God has sent his Son into this world. He's given the Apostle Paul the inspiration to write this book so that at least in some measure we will understand what it means to have a daily provision of grace and peace. A daily provision. Now, often the provision won't be nearly as much as we want it to be. It would be great to always just luxuriate in peace. But when would you grow if that were the case? See, we're warped people. We came into the world under the dominion of sin. There are a lot of things that need to be changed about us. And unfortunately for us, those changes often create all kinds of enormous difficulty for us. But in the difficulty, if we're settling on grace and peace because they come from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, in those things we will over time learn how to relax in our circumstances and live. It's an incremental thing. It takes time. But that is what Paul's setting out before us. That's why these are conceptual seeds at the beginning of his book. There, he says much about grace and peace in the book of Romans. And when we get to those statements, we'll develop them some more. This evening, I just want you to go away with this realization that the fatherhood of God means he's absolutely committed to your final end as a beneficial thing to you. The lordship of Jesus Christ means he has not taken his hands off of your experience at all and will not. And that those two are committed to producing grace and peace in your experience on a regular basis, a regular enough basis that you will survive whatever comes your way. Ultimately, survive. Okay? Are there questions or comments?
When you were talking about Jesus going through the temptation, I've thought about the Israelites there in the wilderness. They said, we don't have anything to eat. Well, that was the same thing for them as it was for Jesus in his temptation. If God wasn't providing it, they either needed to trust that what they had in their stomach was enough, or they had to pray and seek him for it. Mm-hmm. But their solution was the breakfast.
Mm-hmm.
The same was with the water.
Exactly. The issues of humanity have never changed. The problems have been the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life from Genesis 3 onward, and that's never changed. And man has not changed in terms of his basic makeup and identity. So we will find ourselves in the lives of all those people we read about in the Scripture. We will see illustration there of either a poor or good way to handle what's coming our way. Paul says these things are written for our admonition, that through patience and learning we might develop these characteristics in us that need to be developed. I'm not going to tell you it's easy because it's not. The Christian life is a process of going from a totally depraved human person into an absolutely fully developed saint. And there's no easy way to get there from here. But there is a way to get there from here. And it's the grace and peace of God. But it's not an easy path. In fact, I didn't mention this, but in the book of Romans, it says something about the road of peace. The wicked, the road of peace they have not known, it says. Well, that's because they don't walk on that road. They don't know what it's about. But we're called to pursue peace and walk on that road. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we consider these realities of your written revelation to us, that you, in fact, as our Father, have never taken your commitment away from us to bring us to the point of adult maturity in the faith, so that we will be able to function as adult sons in your kingdom. And the son that you sent to us, whom we murdered, you raised from the dead and declared him to be Lord. And he is. And out of that, you have committed yourself to grace and peace for those who trust in you. We have trusted in you, and we intend to continue to trust in you in the days to come. But our intention will not carry us. So we appeal to you for greater grace and a deeper realization of your peace. We commit ourselves to you for the development of these things in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.